Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We are wrapping up last quarter tonight with our last class on Isaiah usage in the book of Acts. So we've covered a lot of ground throughout the quarter for those who are coming in on the tail end. Tonight will be our last class, and then James and DMR will start their quarter next week on the Exodus. So we look forward to that, and I appreciate your patience with me this quarter, teaching this class. It's been a first for me, and I know it's been encouraging for me, and I'm sure that it has for you just through the power of the Word that we've studied and being able to gain an appreciation for this important prophet. I'll go ahead and start us off in a prayer. Lord, our Father, thank you, God, for your almighty power, for your majesty, for your love, for our redemption and salvation through your Son. We ask your blessing on this church family, on those who are in our messenger that are dealing with illnesses, with deaths, with special needs, that you'll bless each of them and help us to recognize those needs and support and care for them as best we can. But we pray your care and guidance on them. We pray, Father, that you'll guide our study this evening and help us to grow from the truths of your word, to draw closer to you and to treat your word as the treasure that it is. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to spend a few minutes on a little bit of context on Luke and Acts. Because our five references, I've picked out five again for Acts, and I think they'll go fairly quickly because you'll know the context from studying this if you've studied Acts, and the references are fairly straightforward. So I want to spend a little more time up front just talking about Luke and Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke, lots of Lukes. And who was it written to? Most excellent Theophilus. So Luke wrote this Luke-Acts set. It's kind of a unit letter, or we don't know if it's a unit letter, but a two-part letter to most excellent Theophilus. We can suppose who he may be. We don't know a lot from history, from what I understand. But it's clear that this was a testimony of sorts, a defense of what Paul had done and what he was likely on trial for in Rome in around 62 AD. So it's supposed that this was around the time that Luke and Acts were written. Maybe while Luke was in Rome with Paul. We don't know that he was in Rome with Paul the first time, but we do know that he was the second time. 2 Timothy 4 tells us that Paul says Luke is the only one with me on his second imprisonment. So again, Luke, Acts, we don't know when these were written exactly, but it could have been in the early 60s when he was in Rome with Paul. Luke, was he a Jew or something else? What was Luke's background? Oh, physician, Gentile. Yes, on both parts. He was a Greek or non-Jew, possibly from the town of Antioch, which is where an important church hub is established in Acts. And he's not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. So he's recording accounts from other accounts, from eyewitnesses, and, of course, through inspiration. Sorry, my screen here went off. And he traveled with Paul, though, on his missionary journey. So Paul and Luke must have been very close. He, specifically on his second missionary journey, Luke was with Paul, and in Rome again during his second imprisonment. And let's see, Luke and Acts overlap a little bit in the timeline, which is kind of unique. If you remember, Luke ends in chapter 24 with the ascension, and Acts picks up with the ascension of Christ a little bit before that. What are some of the key messages in the book of Acts that come to your mind when you think of that? Oh, and
resurrection.
It's hard
for you to read long and faith about the resurrection.
Okay. He says it's hard to read very far without the resurrection being mentioned often. I think you're right. And I'll say, if anyone's going to speak more than like a sentence or two, I'll probably just hand you the mic, because last time I didn't do a good job of summarizing. Yes, sir.
Was chronicled the apostles' transition from Jerusalem to Paul and the missionaries, and proved that
okay, so it was a chronicle of the early church and the works of Paul, and proof that they had the Holy Spirit as proof of their testimony, which we certainly see that as much as it was the acts of the apostles, it was the acts of the Holy Spirit working through the church, wasn't it? So great points. And you mentioned too about, oh, go ahead.
All of this is chronicled so that you would believe that Jesus was in Christ.
Okay. Are you talking about John or Acts? Or he's saying it was written as a testimony so that the readers can believe. And I think at the end there's certainly a call to the reader to obey through how Paul kind of ends the letter with, the Jewish nation really as a whole tended to disbelieve. We'll look at that quote from Isaiah, actually. And you mentioned something else about, let's read Acts 1, verse 8, is kind of the roadmap of the book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus speaking to his 11, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So we see this roadmap, essentially. Jerusalem, which is chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28, all the way to the capital of the empire, their known world. And so we see this expansion happening from Jerusalem. It points back to when we started Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it. And that happened through it going to all nations. And then verse 3 says, for the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, as shown here in Acts. And it's also a pivotal chapter of the Bible in Acts chapter 2. It's when the kingdom would come with power, isn't it? And it's a book of conversions, accounts of people converted to Christ. Their circumstances vary, but the essentials remain the same. They believed the message, they repented of their sins, they were baptized, and they became part of the community of the church. Any other thoughts come to mind on Acts?
One other unique aspect of Acts that comes to my mind is it demonstrates Christ's acceptance of all, first the Jews, then the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles, for example, the ball zone.
Right.
And of course, the Ethiopian.
Yeah, we'll look at the Ethiopian. So Phil's saying it demonstrates Christ's acceptance of all people, Jew, Gentile, Greek, and Ethiopian, and Gentile. And that also is, if you think of conflicts in the book of Acts, that's also one of the tension points, I guess, that we see in the book of Acts, is the Jew-Gentile, the openness to Gentiles. I wanted to briefly mention something, another theme may be too strong of a word, but at least a backdrop that's related to the prophets when it comes to Acts. And that's this idea of the redemption of Israel, or restoration of Israel, that comes up. And I noticed this about a year ago when I was trying to study Luke Acts with a fresh set of eyes. And this comes, it's a theme that Isaiah brings up about, if you remember Isaiah 49:6, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the protected ones of Israel? I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so the idea of restoration from Israel, and of course they came back to inhabit the land after the exile, but that wasn't the fullness of the restoration, at least that Luke and Paul had in mind, and others, the remnant who were looking for Messiah. So I'm going to briefly just read these. Luke 1:68 in Zechariah's song, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people." The prophet Anna says she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. At the end of Luke, this is in Luke 21, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of Christ in that judgment. "And when these things take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Luke 24:21, at the very end on the road to Emmaus, "But we were hoping that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is the third day since these things took place." In Acts, that's a little hard to read, but sorry about that. But Acts 1:6, when he tells his apostles the Spirit is going to be poured out, it triggers in their mind something from the prophets, from Joel chapter 2, from Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 12, that all talk about the Spirit is going to be poured out in the last days. And along with that is going to become the Messianic kingdom. So they ask, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now they may not have understood the nature of what that really meant, but they heard him say that, and they asked this question. I tend to think that they knew their Old Testament, and that's why they asked this. And then, of course, he responded, "You're not ready to know the times or the seasons about this," like he had told them in John 16. "There's things that you're not yet ready for, but this, I will send the Spirit to come, and he will guide you into all truth." And so that was the response at that time, but their question was about restoring the kingdom. In Acts 3:21, in Peter's sermon about the Messiah, he says, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Paul to Felix in Acts 24, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." And then Paul to Agrippa, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." And then the last one at the end of Acts closes with Paul pleading with his Jewish countrymen in Rome. And he says, "For this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." So I kind of point this out just because I hadn't thought about Acts as being, it's not divorced from the Old Testament and what the prophets prophesied would come. But we don't tend to think of Acts as being a fulfillment of the old law, and Paul seeing it that way, and Luke seeing it that way as well in this letter. So I thought that was interesting and wanted to share it tonight with you. And yeah, that's all the comment I had on that to point that out. Let's look at our first example, unless there's any comments, and that's in Acts 7. So the situation in Acts 7, as you probably well know, if you listen to kids sing, is stoning of who? Stephen. So he has, the situation and the accusation is really in the previous chapter, but essentially 6 verse 14, he's being accused, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." This place being the temple and the customs of Moses. And this chapter is a pivotal act that will cause the scattering of Christians throughout Judea and Samaria, the next phase, the phase two of Acts. So Stephen's defense, which is quite long just in terms of, you know, narrative, it's in chapter 7, 2 through 52. And kind of the flow generally goes, he talks about the covenant made with Abraham, how Joseph was brought out from Egypt, how this promise was approaching. Moses and the exodus from Egypt occurred. And in verse 37, he mentions how God will raise up a prophet like me from your brethren, quoting, I believe it's Deuteronomy 18, a prophet would come from your countrymen. But they were unwilling to be obedient. And so they rejected Moses and they turned back to Egypt. And this caused the 40 years of wandering, as we know. And then he shifts to the concept of a dwelling place for God. Our fathers had the tabernacle and instructions in the wilderness, but David asked to build a dwelling place. Solomon built it. And then we get into our quote here in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? I'm going to keep reading through 53. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. And then, of course, at this point, they are enraged at him and they stone him to death. And so this quote comes from, if you remember, not too long ago, toward kind of the climactic point of the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. And Stephen applies that in this circumstance. He reminds them that even in the time of Isaiah when he was writing in the 700s, before the temple was destroyed, that God wasn't looking to have the temple be the main focus of where he would dwell. He was looking for a contrite heart, a humble spirit and a contrite heart, it says in the next few verses. Because you remember the people at that time, all of their heart was on the outward worship that they were giving, but their deeds, their life, their lives were full of sin. They had not given their heart to God. And so Isaiah wrote this, and Stephen quotes this to remind the Jewish people of his time, you're accusing me against the temple, but it's not, the temple is going to take on a different meaning. And we know from Paul's writings that the spiritual temple is going to be the church, it's going to be the people, it's going to, those who dwell in it are the temple of God. And so I think it's fascinating that Stephen draws this example and applies it here to try to remind his audience that their response to God and their heart for God was what he wanted, and that they hadn't provided it. They hadn't, even with the Holy Spirit coming with all the prophets, the law as ordained by angels, they did not keep it. And so this was some of his last words before he was stoned. Any comment on this quote before we move on? Let's go to the next chapter, to chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch. An angel of God spoke to Philip to go south to the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as he went, he encountered the servant of a queen of the Ethiopians. And the servant was returning from Jerusalem after worshiping, and he was a eunuch. So let's read verse 29 through 39. Acts 8, 29 through 39. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers was silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation and humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God," "if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. So we know this account fairly well, and we know this quote fairly well, right? Where chapter does it come from? From Isaiah 53. And I can empathize with the Ethiopian eunuch, because there are quite a few passages within Isaiah that are ambiguous, that just from reading it, even within the context of Isaiah, it's not always clear how to interpret it. And so he had a challenge of identifying the servant in Isaiah, and we spent a whole class talking about this section. And it's the concepts of the servant are counterintuitive, right, as far as what one may expect in a king or in a leader of Israel. He was, sheep led to the slaughter. He was silent before its shearers. Philip helped to teach him from this point forward. I want to offer a few thoughts of where, this is just conjecture at this point, but having studied Isaiah recently, where might he have gone with the eunuch at this point from chapter 53? To the cross. How did he get him there? Because he had the book of Isaiah, the scroll, in front of him. And of course, he had his own testimony, didn't he? He could share what he experienced. I think of Isaiah 49:6, which we've already referenced, talking about the servant. Isaiah 49:6. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the protected ones of Israel? I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So the servant was going to bring salvation first to Israel, to restore them and to the ends of the earth. A little lower on the scroll, in 56, so just after 53 in Isaiah 56, let's read verse 1 through 4. Again, I don't know that he took him here, but this could be a spot where he took him. Isaiah 56, 1 through 4. This is what the Lord says, "Guard justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is a man who does this, and a son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will certainly separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be eliminated." So prophetic language specifically to foreigners and to eunuchs, one who may see himself as a dry tree, doesn't have the privileges, isn't able to go into the temple, and he's promised here he's going to receive full inheritance. Hold firmly to my covenant. I will give him an everlasting name. That would have been encouraging, I think, for him to hear. Isaiah 1, verse 16. You know, this is the very beginning of the book when Isaiah is really condemning and preaching against the current state of the people. And he tells them to go wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So certainly it could have been a launch-off point for him to teach the gospel from the scroll of Isaiah at that time. So I thought the eunuch passage there in Isaiah was pretty interesting and may be a literal fulfillment of what happened in Acts 8 while we have that account. Any comments on this passage?
Possible too that while he was in Jerusalem worshiping, that he had heard mention of Jesus from others. And I mean, most people in Jerusalem had a good view of the church to a degree, other than the lawkeeping of the Pharisees and scribes and whatnot. But the community had a good view of the church. So he probably heard about Jesus from one way or the other, whether it describes Pharisees negatively or members of the community positively, and has some idea of the name of Jesus.
Yeah. Good. Randy's pointing out, coming from Jerusalem, likely the buzz was about Jesus and his resurrection and about this, the rushing wind and the spirit and the tongue speaking that happened in Acts 2. So he could have heard there as well. Good point. Any other thoughts before we go to 13? All right, Acts chapter 13. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark are on the first missionary journey. They had gone to Cyprus, the island, and then John Mark leaves them at Pamphylia. So they enter, they go into Asia Minor and into Antioch of Pisidia, different Antioch than the church was established in over in Palestine. So they enter Antioch of Pisidia and they enter the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. And it shows that, Paul carried out what he wrote in Romans about the gospel is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God for salvation, the Jew first and also the Greek. And so he tended to go into the synagogues and preach to kind of the quote-unquote low-hanging fruit, those who should put the dots together and have faith, didn't he? And so it wasn't just a geographical kind of mission from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, but he kind of followed this procedure as well as he went. So this discourse, quite lengthy, begins in verse 16 of chapter 13. And the general flow of it is that God chose our people. He led them out of Egypt. He delivered them into the land of Canaan. He goes through the judges, Saul and David. From David's descendants, God brought Israel a savior, Jesus, and John the Baptist proclaimed him. And so there's actually two quotes here from Isaiah, verse 34. He says, "For as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So the promise that was given in Isaiah in chapter 55 is, he's quoting its fulfillment, and it's happening in his day, and it's really kind of takes our mind back to the promise given in 2 Samuel, doesn't it, that one would come from David, and that the Messiah had come, and so salvation had been sent out from Jerusalem, and God has fulfilled his promise to us, to his countrymen. And he gives them a warning in verse 40 and 41, not to open their eyes to this, not to be blind to this reality. Quotes from Habakkuk, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish." So he's urging his people not to miss this opportunity that the Messiah has come. And then in verse 47 is the second quote from Isaiah. "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Of course, Isaiah 49 that we just considered. And so Paul saw the mission of the Messiah in 49:6 as his mission. He's taken on the role of bringing this salvation, taking this salvation, the commission given to the apostles in Matthew 28, and that we continue to carry forward. So when the Gentiles heard this in verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. But this incites what to the Jews? Jealousy. And so they began chasing Paul and persecuting him on this journey in the surrounding cities. So that's the reaction that he receives from this in this instance, and quite often on his journeys from the Jewish people. I'm trying to make sure I covered any other points. Any other thoughts on this usage here in Acts 13? We're kind of skipping along pretty quickly through the last few chapters in Acts. The next usage we'll look at is Acts 26. As I studied this more, it became clear it wasn't a direct citation. It was more of what's called an echo. So if you look into particularly that commentary I showed you last week and the different ways that Old Testament's used, there's quotations were kind of a formulaic, you know, the prophet Isaiah said this. There's other times citations where the words will just be quoted, but it's pretty clear what it is. There's allusions and echoes. So allusion is, you know, similar language or a reference to the same example. It happens quite a bit in the parables. Allusions are made to certain Old Testament ideas and examples. And then echoes, it's kind of similar language and ideas, so it's kind of less linked, but there's certainly something there, at least that those who study in detail have identified. And so I would consider this probably an echo or an allusion of Isaiah. Acts 26, this is the last of Paul's four defenses. So you remember in chapter 23, he spoke to the Sanhedrin Council. This is in Jerusalem, at least initially. And then in 24, to the Roman governor Felix. In 25, the Roman governor Festus. And I'm trying to remember if he was in Caesarea at that point. He certainly is in 26. But he ends up being imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years before he goes to Rome. And so in 26, this is the defense before King Herod Agrippa in Caesarea. And so this citation is mentioned when Paul recounts his Christophany experience, his experience of the Christ. So in verses, let me make sure I get this right. Let's read verse 16 through 18. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So the New American Standard Bible usually puts in all caps the quotation, and they don't do that in this case. And so Isaiah may have been on his mind. It's certainly very much the idea of open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. That kind of phrase comes up over and over in Isaiah 35:5, 42:6. And that's what Paul will do through his preaching of the gospel. And we mentioned about the theme of darkness and light that came up in Isaiah and also comes up quite often in the Gospels and in John in particular. Yes, sir, Charles.
We'll do that in chapter 26, verse 5. When it first came, we wanted to testify according to Shukit's sect of our religion. I live in the Pharisee. So we live according to the law.
Right.
We have to be raised and circumcised by the land, and that calls this fault. We did it. And like, they were like, it's physical, but it's spiritual. So to see him change this, like, it doesn't matter.
Charles is pointing out in 26 verse 5 that Paul says, I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And so he's showing his pedigree as he's preaching on behalf of the Jews, isn't he? Yeah, Paul had this amazing, these roots in Judaism, and yet he was the apostle sent to the Gentiles, it talks about in Galatians. Some scholars, I think, have tried to say that Paul changed the gospel from a Jewish nature to more of a Greek and kind of Hellenistic nature. But when you see Paul's themes, his message, you know, that he says in 26 verse 6, I'm standing on trial for the hope and the promise made to God by our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain. He's looking for, how does that righteous remnant that Isaiah spoke of in Israel receive the salvation that was meant for them? And then, of course, the Gentiles being brought in as well. Any other comments on this passage? Got one more to go, and that's in Acts 28. Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and he's visited by Jewish leaders there. Sorry, I didn't write down the verses, but we can find it. So in 28, let's start in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken to him, but others would not believe. And I should have read a little bit earlier, but these were particular Jewish people, Jewish leaders in Rome that came to him. So that's how he was able to persuade or to reason with them through the scriptures. Verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. We've mentioned this quotation in the Gospels as well, didn't we, about parables and his usage of parables, and how Isaiah was told to deliver this message to the people, to keep on hearing but not understand. Hard message to deliver to Judah in his day, but that was the condition that their heart was in at that time, and why the prophet was sent, to try to help them turn before it was too late, before a judgment came on them. And so Paul is drawing on Isaiah and saying, the Spirit rightly spoke about your fathers, and it also applies to you. This fulfillment is continuous in a way. It carries on in your own hearts, that you're rejecting the Messiah. This is the one. He's come. I don't think Paul was saying this out of haughtiness or a spirit that I think he was saying it out of grief. We see in Romans 9, verse 2, where he's sorrowful to see that his own countrymen were zealous for the law and yet had unbelief in chapter 9 of Romans. So he wants them to believe, and it's still possible that they do, but the general nature of their hearts at this stage is that they do not, and so the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And the book kind of ends on this point, the book of Acts, there in the early 60s AD. And so as much as this was a letter to Theophilus, it really invites the reader, that one who studies it and learns of the salvation, to respond, doesn't it? How are we going to handle the Messiah? How are we going to respond to the challenge of Christ in our own lives? Are we going to obey? So that tends to be the nature of the story in Acts up until this point in Christ's life and what the reader can get from it. So that's all I have for tonight. Is there any other comments at this point on Isaiah? Thank you very much. Oh, enjoyed it.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.